The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
As Jenna said, my name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. If you are able, you can go ahead and you turn on your phone or in your pew Bible. I'm going to pull that back just a little bit. And we're going to be in this small book in the back of the Old Testament called Zephaniah. It's one of those awesome Old Testament names that if you ever meet a kid named Zephaniah, you're just like, I bet you, I know his parents are Christians. Like, that's just, there's no other way. We're kind of in between sermon series. So we just wrapped up our time in looking at the five trustworthy sayings of the Apostle Paul. And starting next week, we're going to be diving into what does it mean to be a disciple. And we're going to be looking at that really for a lot of our fall. What does it mean to be a disciple, a follower, an apprentice of Jesus Christ? And what I wanted to do this morning is take this time, this little gap, and go, okay, we have Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, who is calling us to follow him. Why should we follow him? What is this God like? And as we dive into Zephaniah, one of the reasons I wanted to come here is that Zephaniah happens to be one of those books that just, I don't know, I grew up in church, heard a lot about God, thought I knew everything about God, and yet reading Zephaniah, there are things about God that just floors me. Some of it, as we're going to see, is really overwhelming. It's kind of scary. It's terrifying, to be honest. And then there are other parts of it, as we get into it, are just, we're not going to be able to wrap our heads around some of the things that God says about himself. It kind of reminds me of, like, one of the things I was thinking about is, you know, I'm a beach person. Like, I love going to the beach, grew up going to the beach. And every time, and since I moved out here to Kansas City, could we turn me down just a little? When I moved out to Kansas City, I got to meet all these mountain people. They love the mountains. So, like that question, if you go on vacation, mountains or beach, first time in my life, people are like, we'll go to the mountains. And I'm like, what, are you insane? Like, you go on vacation to exercise? Like, that's what you're doing. Like, you're going to the mountains to hike? Like, you come back with a bruise, and you're like, it was awesome. And I was like, that granola, something in that granola you're eating, dude. Like, it's just mess. I just could not understand why anyone would trade up a day at the beach to go to the mountains until I went there a couple years ago. And, you know, we went going to Denver for a conference, and they're just in the horizon. And I'm like, oh, yeah, they look pretty cool. I can see that. And then one day we got to drive into the mountains. And as we did, I got it. I think I just got it. I was like, I could just stop and pull over and spend a couple hours staring at that mountain and then that one and then that one. And then I just wanted to climb every single one of them. Because I knew if I got to the top of that one, then I could see how far could I see. And so much, like, I loved it so much that we, last year, the first part of our sabbatical, we went to Colorado Springs. We chose to do that over going to a body of water. Like, that was amazing to me. And this view, this picture up on the screen, is what I saw every day I got up. And it never got boring. That's what Zephaniah is like. Like, you think you know about God. You hear about him. And what Zephaniah is going to do is he's going to open this door for us to see God in ways that are my hope and my prayer that will just make us want to look more. That we'll want to explore God more. We'll want to experience him more. And I want that for us because when we start next week talking about, hey, Jesus is calling us to follow him, I want you to know this is the heart of Jesus, and I want you to follow him because you want to know him more. You want to know him more. And so this morning, what I'm really hoping is that as we begin to look through this short book. It's going to be an overview of this short Old Testament book. My prayer is that we're going to come to know the real God and that we would end up seeing the world by the light of God's heart. It will change the way we see ourselves, the way we see our neighbors, the way we see our purpose, the way we see our aim, that we would see the world by the light of God's heart. And I'm going to be up front. We're going to have to start out in some hard places because Zephaniah starts out in some hard places. But as we walk through this, once again, my hope is that you'll see the heart of God and that will actually cause you to lean in and not out. And the first way, the first part of God's heart I want you to see is, and what I think Zephaniah and God wants you to see is this. God is jealous for you. God is jealous for you. Like, where do I get this? So if you don't have your Bibles open, I mean, I try to put passages up on the screen. So I get this because at the end of chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, some context, like the Lord has sent Zephaniah to proclaim this judgment. And we're going to see why in a second. Judah is in sin. But here we get a glimpse into why is the Lord doing this? And he says, I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. So there you go. They've sinned against the Lord. Their blood should be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. There's a good coffee cup verse, right? Mug in the morning. Flesh like dung. Verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. This is like Noah and the flood type of language. Because it's a Noah and the flood type of situation. And the Lord says, I'm jealous. Like, what does he mean? Like, when we talk about jealous, we talk about it like I see someone that has something I want and I want it. I get envious of it. It's theirs, but I want it to be mine. That's not necessarily what we're talking about when we talk about jealousy with God. This idea of jealousy actually comes from the second commandment. So, you know, you have the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, in the second commandment, verses 4 and 5, the Lord commands his people that you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What he's talking about there, and maybe you're getting the picture here, is God has created us to worship him alone. And so what he is jealous of is not we have something that he doesn't own, but rather we're giving away what is due to him to something else. And so what this is like, what I want you to see is the Lord's jealousy is actually a lot like the jealousy of a husband who catches his wife flirting with another man. Her love is meant for him, not for that other dude. That's what God is like. And what we see is if we go back to the beginning of Zephaniah chapter 1, we see that what Israel is doing, what Judah is doing, is the very thing that God has commanded them not to do. So starting in verse 2 of chapter 1, once again, you'll notice like the flood language, that kind of utter judgment language. I will utterly sweep everything away from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this is why. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. He's saying, essentially what's happening is my judgment's going to come because you have you are worshiping this god Baal and this god Milcom, and actually my priests are the ones leading this idolatrous worship. So it's happening in the churches. You can even see there that you're bowing down to me. You're still worshiping me, but you're also worshiping these other gods too. So it's not like you've abandoned me, but you've blended it all together. And if you keep reading down in the chapter, you'll see that the reason that they're worshiping Baal and Milcom is those two gods are gods of prosperity. They're god, Baal is the god of the rain, and in a farming culture, you need rain, or you don't have crops. He's the god of fertility. And in that culture, having a large family is a sign of pride. Not only that, but it's also you have free labor, I mean, just to be honest. So Baal, I'm going to worship Baal to make sure I get a big family and I get crops every year. And I'm going to worship Milcom because he'll make me prosperous in all my ways. He'll give me good luck. And as you see, as you read down through chapter 1, as God is saying, it's because of that greed, it's because of that that I'm going to act on you. Because ultimately what they're really after is they're not worshiping Baal and Milcom because they're cool. They're worshiping them because really what they're worshiping and what they're desiring is security and comfort and ease that they don't think they're ever going to get from the Lord. Like, those are the real idols. The things down below. And it's those idols, those things down below that still drive us today. There's a psychologist who was alive around the time of Freud named Alfred Adler. And you might have heard me mention this before, but he says there are kind of four major motivations in a person. These aren't the only ones, but they come up more often than not. And he says there's this need for comfort, for approval, for control, and for power that tends to drive us in all of our decisions. And even as I say that, you might go, yeah, I can see that in my life. Those desires deep down can become idols in our heart when they become the most important thing. And here's how you know that they're an idol in your heart. What do you pray about? Do you pray for comfort? Do you pray for ease? Do you pray that the Lord would give you power and control in your situation? How and why do you respond to people? Do you ignore people in their cries for help because you're like, I'm not really wanting to do that today. That makes me a little uncomfortable. Like, as you think about your life, Tim Keller, a former pastor, says that idols are really these things that we want more than anything else in life because they give us hope. They make us feel, if I have this, then I'll have the good life. So if I can just live a comfortable life doing whatever I want, then that's a good life. Total freedom. Or if I can just find that one great romantic love, a romance of my life, then life will be worth living. Or if I can just get my family and my kids under control and we can just kind of shape them so that we have bear this image. Or if I could finally have success in my career, as long as I have this much in my bank account, then I can feel secure, then I can feel in control, then I can feel successful. Like, then I'd be satisfied. And what you can see is that sometimes our idols aren't necessarily things that we have, but things that we don't have, and we feel empty because of it. That same emptiness is what led Judah to bow down to Baal and Milcom. And it's what also led them to go, yes, the Lord, yes, Jesus, but also this thing. Yes, Jesus, but also politics as my Savior. Yes, Jesus, but also my family as my joy. When you add anything to Jesus, you immediately take away the power he has in your life. As Jesus says, you can't worship God and money. One of them is always going to end up serving the other. And whenever you add any other Savior to Jesus, you're going to make Jesus serve that Savior. You just are. And you're going to get upset with the Lord when he doesn't do things the way you want him to. And all of these pursuits, we read it in Romans 1. Like, we exchange the worship of the Creator for the worship of created things. And what that ends up doing is that ends up creating anxiety and fear and ultimately hopelessness in us, because we're putting our hope in things that we know we can't keep. And so now, like, as soon as we get it, we begin to be worried we're going to lose it again. And this creates this breakdown, not only in us, but it creates this breakdown in our relationships and in our society. Like, for instance, the worship of Baal and Milcom were not only abominations to the Lord because they were trusting in him, trusting in those things rather than trusting the Lord, but they were also abominations because of what they required of people. Both of them required things like child sacrifice. If you want a successful life, give up your child. Isn't that a message we still hear today? 4 out of the 5 top reasons that women give for having an abortion has to do with preserving their life as it is or some future hope that they're afraid that their child's going to take from them. That's them confessing this, writing it down. How many children are in our foster care system because mom and dad are like, I don't have time for my kid because I want to do this instead? How many times have we kind of had that mentality as parents? That my kids are not a joy, they're a burden. And I could really live, if I didn't have kids, I could live this fantasy life. Listen, I'll be up front. I think that, and then I remember, I still had problems before I had kids. Like, it also required, like, not only child sacrifice, it required prostitution. Ritual prostitution, sex slaves. Like, the more things change, the more they stay the same. These heart attitudes that when we are so consumed with the pursuit of our inner desires, people become dispensable. They become objects to either overcome or things to use. And God does too. And God will not tolerate that. One, he is jealous for his own glory and his own name. And he's jealous for that, one, because he is God and he's the only one worthy of that glory. But two, because he's created you and I to live for his glory, to worship him alone, our lives will work better only when we are submitted to him. Because then we are freed from having to be anxious and afraid and fight for all these things, as we can utterly trust him to take care of us. But also, it frees us from the need to look at people and say, okay, what can you give me? Or how do I need to overcome you? Instead, you are someone God has placed in my life to either serve or care for, or to be served and cared for by you. Like, you're a gift. But that only comes around when we see the world in the light of God's own heart. That not only is God jealous for you, but God is actually jealous for all of the people around you. He desires their worship and their love because that's what's best for them. Our God is a jealous God. And we can end chapter 1 here in Zephaniah feeling like things are pretty hopeless. But what we see as we turn the corner into chapter 2 is that our jealous God is also a merciful God. Our God is merciful to you. Like, let me read to you verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Right after God said at the end of chapter 1, I will make a sudden end of all the inhabitants of the earth. Right after that warning, he says this, gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. So he's saying, that was a warning. You have time. You can react now. What should they do? Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So in response to hearing of his jealousy, in response to seeing our sin and what it deserves, he's like, all right, now you need to gather together and you need to humble yourself. You need to confess you're not the king. You're not the queen. You're not the ruler of the world. I am. And you need to seek me and humble yourself underneath my righteousness, my hand. You need to turn and repent. And Zephaniah says, perhaps you may be hidden. And I think the reason he says that is for he wants us to know that this isn't some magical incantation where if I say the right words, God has to save me. He wants you to know this is all God's decision. Now, the testimony we're going to see is that God always responds to cries for mercy. Always responds that way. But what he wants us to see is that's not because you and I say the right words. Like, God's not up in heaven going, don't say it. Like, don't say, all right, I got to, now they said it, now I got to save them. He wants to do it. He's jealous for us. But in order for that to happen, we have to be willing to turn and humble ourselves. And if we're able to do that, like, the Lord immediately begins to talk about what the future holds for us. He begins to talk about this remnant of people. And he begins to talk about how he's going to take care of Judah's enemies around them. And as he does, he in verse 7, he talks about how the lands of their enemies will become the possession of the remnant. In verse 9, he says that the land of their enemies, again, will become the possession of my remnant. And then as you go down into chapter 3 and he begins to talk about how even Judah and Jerusalem will be judged, those who don't turn, he has this word of encouragement in verse 8 where he turns to the remnant and he says, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. What he's saying to the remnant is this. You'll still have to go through the tribulation. But now there's hope for you afterwards. It's similar to me in the way that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 talks about suffering in this world, that we endure right now through momentary light affliction, awaiting a weighty glory to come. The Lord will judge. I mean, we're kind of living in that now, aren't we? And so what he's calling them to do is, like, in your humility, you're turning toward me, but know that you're still going to have to endure some things. And in enduring some things, what he's calling us to do is, like, all right, keep your eyes on the future hope. There's coming a day where there's a land waiting for you where there is, I will come to judge, and there will be freedom from all the sin that has plagued the world, the sin that you took part in, by the way, but now you are saved from. And in doing that, you just kind of wait. You wait on the Lord. Which can be some of the most difficult things to do. But in our waiting, what we can do is we can take on the posture of Zephaniah and become a voice for the Lord to those who are still clinging fast and hard to their own self-rule and self-righteousness. Like, why are we here? Life Connection Church, why do we exist here? Because we're sinners saved by grace who want to tell other sinners they could be saved by grace. We're disciples of Jesus who want to make more disciples of Jesus. That's why we're here. We're going to have to wait. We're going to have to endure. We're going to have some struggles. But in the middle of that, the Lord is with us. We have the promises of the Lord for us. And we get to play a role in saying, hey, all who hear this, the Lord's called us for you too, to come and humble yourself. Seek the Lord. Take hold of the promises. I've said it a moment ago. We're here because God is jealous over us. He is jealous over you, over your neighbors, over. He's jealous for the women who are on the corners last night, some still this morning. He's jealous over those who are drug addicted and homeless and living out in tents in the woods. He's jealous for those who are up sleeping in mansions on Gladstone Boulevard. He's jealous for those you work with. He's jealous for those you see every day, for your friends, for your family, for the LGBT community, for those who are in the church and are so self-righteous they don't know they're not saved. He's jealous for all of them. And we're here because maybe the Lord might use us as his instruments to call them to salvation. So while we wait, we seek the Lord and we proclaim his great mercy and grace to those who have yet to follow him. Because we know the heart of our God. Our God is a jealous God, jealous for his people, for his worship. And he is a God who is merciful to those, to all who come to him in humility for his salvation. This is how we see the world by the light of God's heart. But then third, as we keep walking down, we're going to see something that's even more amazing to me, which is our God rejoices over you. Our God rejoices over you. Like, look with me at verse 14. God is showing them a picture of, after I've come and I've purified the world, here's the life and experience you're going to get to see and be a part of. Verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. He's talking about the same people he was talking to in chapter 1. What's happened between chapter 1 and chapter 3 is the door of chapter 2. They've heeded the warning of God and they've turned to him. And what they have found is not just forgiveness, not just that God forgives them, he rejoices over them. How does that hit you? That God does not merely tolerate you, but rejoices over you. That even on your worst day, God is not shaking his head, wondering, why in the world did I let you in? But even then, he is singing over you. That in your anxieties and your fears, that his posture towards you is to quiet you with his love. The the image here is like, you know, we often think about heaven as this place where we're surrounding the throne and we're singing to the Lord, and that's happening, but God is singing too. He's singing over us. Because in his jealousy for us, he's gotten us. He's claimed us back. And he's done this because the King has come to live among us. Verse 15, he says, "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." Like back in chapter 1, verse 17, God told the idolaters that their blood shall be poured out. That's the consequence for their sin. But when you turn the page to the New Testament, you see that God's King, Jesus Christ, which Christ means King, that Jesus Christ has come into the world. In the words of John 1:14, the glory, he is the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And what we see is that Christ our King took our punishments for us so that we can experience the joys of Zephaniah 3. Because now, as Jesus told his disciples on the night before he was crucified, he looked at them and he said that this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Like Paul shows us the immensity of the love of Christ in Romans 5:8 when he says that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ, our King, died for us. We were not swept away by God's wrath because Jesus took our place and bore that wrath in his own death. That's why the offer of mercy is even possible. But what we see here is that God is not merely just wanting to forgive us, but out of his jealous love for us, wants to bring us back in to the fold, into this relationship, which is just overwhelming to us. Like verse 17, again, just let that sink in for you. Like he will rejoice over you with gladness. This is language that Zephaniah probably took from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 62, verse 5 says, "As a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Like one of my favorite parts of a wedding is when the bride's coming down the aisle just to stare at the groom. They can't hold it together. That's the image here. The smile that God can't wipe off his face. He keeps going. He says he will quiet you with his love. He will calm your hearts down. Like it makes me think of the image of a parent with their child holding them, consoling them. And then he will exult over you with loud singing. This triumphant King who has rescued and delivered his people from slavery, rejoicing, singing over us. Like we started this time and with me saying, my hope for you is that you would see the heart of God, that you would see the heart of Jesus Christ, who is going to call us to follow him. And do you see it here? Like how can a God who loves us like this ever call us into a life that would be miserable for us? How could following a God like that ever lead us into hell? Following him is difficult because we have all of these idols in our heart, this comfort, and this desire for approval, this desire for power, this desire to be in control. And it's weighing in our hearts, and we have to release all of that to trust him. And what Zephaniah chapter 3 is showing us is you can absolutely trust him. Like one of the things that we got to understand is that God is using these metaphors. These are metaphors to show us his love. And the thing about metaphors is metaphors, they're always showing us a smaller picture of something greater. Which means when you are at the wedding and you see the groom overjoyed with his wife and his new bride, that's but a small glimpse of the joy that God has over you. When you see one of these new parents rocking their baby to sleep, singing over them, that's a small picture of how God wants to care for you. When you see us celebrating another Super Bowl in February, it's happening. When you see that, that's a small, small glimpse of the joy that God has over you. Like one commentator says it this way, the question of who is God is beneath all the other questions in Scripture. Is he a God who is hesitant to love but quick to punish, or a God who punishes reluctantly but loves tenaciously? The Christian life is a process of growing out of the former understanding of God and into the latter. His deepest heart, his bottom line impulse, who he actually is for sinners and sufferers that embrace his grace, is given to us in verse 17. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. And he will exult over you with loud singing. Despite our own waywardness, this is how God has determined to treat his people. And in Christ, who died to clear away any reason for God not to treat us like this, God's purpose of love is proven and ensured. This is the God who in Matthew 4 calls Andrew and Peter and James and John to come and follow him. It's the God who calls us to come follow him. We're going to have a lot of weeks coming up where we're going to be talking about what does it mean to be a disciple. And we're going to talk about what it looks like to actually live that out. But I need you to understand, those only come about because of who we're following. We have to see this world in the light of God's own heart. And if we do, man, it's going to empower our time with him. It will empower our mission and ministry toward others. And it'll give us this rock solid confidence to wait on the Lord. We're living after Jesus has already begun to fulfill this now. And we are living in looking ahead, waiting for that glorious day where we partake in the resurrection of Jesus Christ with him. And we finally get to hear the voice of our Father singing over us. But guys, just because we can't hear it right now doesn't mean he's not already singing. God is so overjoyed at who you are and that you're his. And that does not change. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, that you would love us. Lord, it is a difficult thing to believe in the love that we read in Zephaniah 3. Because we know ourselves so well. We don't even love ourselves. But yet in Christ, you sing over us. Lord, if there's one thing I'd ask of you this morning, it would be that you make that truth just real to us. Lord, that truth would be so settled within us by the time we leave here that our fears and anxieties can be washed away by it. That our boldness for the gospel will be stoked by it. Lord, that our views of others would be transformed by it. And Lord, that we would really, really willingly love and care for one another as people who you have loved and cared for and still do and always will. Father, I pray now that you would move in us as we respond. In Christ's name, amen.